When I was in Wisconsin, I had an associate pastor there. And he had this little decoration, and I need to just give you a little background on him. He wasn't a pastor by trade. He actually grew up teaching science. And we got along great because I was a math science nerd when I was growing up, and actually started in that trajectory when I was planning for the workplace. And he would get these great gadgets, and we'd always have fun. I would always have fun looking at them, and he'd have fun showing them off. And there was this one in particular. It looked a great deal like a metronome. If you're not a musician, you may not know what a metronome is, but it's like an upside-down pendulum that goes back and forth to keep time. Only this thing was not weighted, and when you would spring it, it would start doing this. There was a motor that would keep it driving, and it would spell out things. It was kind of an interesting thing, because if you moved it slowly, you could see these small, insignificant-looking changes. But when you looked at it and saw those changes as they were occurring slowly, it actually looked like very little was happening. It was only when it was put in the range of the fast motion that you could see how much change was taking place and what it was accomplishing. And in his case, it said physics is fun. He was a science nerd. And so it said that kind of thing. And I share this because growth and maturity many times seems very slow on the surface. Many times the changes may seem imperceptible, and yet they end up being very significant and very meaningful. This is true not in the physical world. I mean, how many of you with kids are amazed? All of a sudden you're going, how did you grow so fast? Did they grow 4 inches overnight? No, they don't. They're small, daily, incremental, imperceptible changes. And all of a sudden you're going, wait a minute, kid, you're looking me in the eye. That's not right. Knock it off. At least we say that at our house. Stop it! Many times in the spiritual realm, the changes may not always be noticeable. Now, a lot of times they are to you, because God will take a passage and do amazing things in changing your mind and bringing you to that point of repentance and that point where you're saying, I cannot live like this anymore because I'm a child of God. Other times, it's just this slow maturing process that happens as we linger in God's presence, as we spend time with Him. We don't always see what's happening. In fact, many times we're frustrated with what we don't see happening. And that was Paul's case in this passage. Paul was frustrated with himself. We started looking at this passage a couple of weeks ago, and it reads like this, starting in Romans 7, verse 13, and continuing to the end of the chapter, it says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law with my mind, but with my flesh I serve sin. We started into this passage last week and we noted several things. First of all, we noted that the law is good. The problem has never been with the law. The problem has always been with us as people. We are not spiritual by nature, by birth, and the word that's used is we are fleshly by nature and by birth. We desire in the things that are not godly things. And we revel in those things. And some of us may express it to different degrees, but all of us are rebels at heart from birth. And so Paul was talking about how that in his unsaved state, and this is the earlier part of the verse, before he came to know Christ as Savior, he was reveling in that sin. And in fact, the law provoked him to sin more because it says, don't do that. And when someone says, don't do that, it makes you want to do what? Right. If I were to say, don't yawn, how many of you will fight that impulse for the rest of the hour? I probably shouldn't have used the word yawn. But you get the idea. And that's just a silly earthbound example. Our spirits that are so rebellious against God revel in the thought of doing the things that God told us not to do. And so we looked at the reaction, the reality, the reason, and the result is that, first of all, we can really understand what sin is, and then we can understand how bad sin is, and what an offense it is to God, and how pervasive it is in taking root in our lives. I actually, someone gave me a kid's book to read, and it just was so descriptive of the growing nature of sin, but it also fits well with tonight, so I'm going to save it then. But I'll give you the short form now. It says you don't want to feed a rat, because if you feed a rat cookies, then it'll want milk, and then if it wants milk, and it goes on, and you get to the end of it, and if you eventually, guess what, the rat wants another cookie. And if you give the rat a cookie, he's going to want milk. And it's just this never-ending cycle of, I'm not satisfied. I always want more. That is the nature of our flesh. And though we are remade as new creatures, we're still bound to this fleshly side that we brought to the equation. And Paul unpacks it very clearly in a phrase that we'll look at a little bit closer, where he goes, there is nothing good that dwells in me. So the part that Christ has not perfected is still rotten to the core. And that's called the flesh in this passage and many others. We saw that his condition is that this part of me that is going to be perfected someday but hasn't yet, it's sold under bondage to sin. He doesn't understand his own actions, and he finds himself in this place where he's not doing what he knows to be right. And there's two kinds of sins. We didn't get to talk about this because of time. There are two types of sins that are mentioned in this passage. One are sins of commission. And that is, I know this is wrong, and I don't want to do that wrong thing, but guess what I do? I do that wrong thing. But there's another kind of sin that's referenced here, and that would be called a sin of omission. Where he says, there are other good things I know that I should be doing, but I don't bring myself to the point of doing those good things. And so, to put it in the words of James, if you know what's right and you don't do it, that also is sin. Now, when we talk about sins of omissions, things that we should be doing that we are not doing, and since we're at communion where we have to do some introspection and confession, what do you suppose would head the top of the list of the things that we ought to be doing that we don't do? Prayer. I think that's probably way up there on most of our lists. Read the Bible. How about apply the Bible? See, it's not just enough that we read it. If you read it and you're not changed by it, what does James say? Well, that's like looking into a mirror, seeing what's wrong, and not trying to address it. I have to admit, I'm kind of guilty of that because I've given up on my hair. I can't fix it. But never get to that point spiritually where you're going, this is beyond God's reach. Nothing is beyond God's reach. I think evangelism has to head that list. Which, by the way, I was really encouraged. I got a newsletter from Don Blythe yesterday. It's the second one in a row that's had people from Galt Bible Church in the pictures there. That's exciting for me to see. But on balance, it does tend to be a lack in the church. We're very happy with each other. Whereas God tells us we need to be burdened for the world. And the thing that's so interesting is you hear you have Paul saying, I there are these things that I shouldn't do and I keep finding myself doing them. There are things that I know I should do and I don't get to that point where I'm doing those things. And he actually comes to the next point in this where it's a confirmation where he's basically saying, my inability to do what's right is actually confirming what God said, that the problem is not with the law, but the problem is with me. We're picking this up in verse, and I didn't label this in my individual points, so I'm looking for it. In verse 16, where he says, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that it is good. And so as you look at this, three things, or actually four, jump out at me. Number one are the demands. This is not Paul saying, I didn't know what God wanted. This is Paul saying, I understood exactly what God wanted me to do. That's what the law does. It says, thou shalt, if you have the King James, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt remember to keep the Sabbath holy, and thou shalt honor thy father and mother. Do you want me to say that one again, parents? Thou shalt honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. It defines what sin is. This is, and then there were other sacrificial elements which have been fulfilled in Christ. But when Paul was first trying to live for the Lord, he was trying to follow the law because he didn't understand that Christ had paid the price in full and fulfilled that law. And he's saying, and yet even after salvation, remember this is all present tense now, from verses 13 and following, Paul is saying, I still know what God wants. And I still find myself unable to do it. So you notice the demands. He understands what the law requires. You notice the desire. Because in this verse he says, I want to do these things. And we need to be honest here. Part of Paul wanted to do these things. That part is called the spiritual man. Part of Paul did not want to do these things. And he's going to break that down for us in just a bit. That was called the fleshly side of Paul. But there was a part of him that desired to do what is right. He wanted to please God. You notice though the disaster, because he says, but I'm unable to do it. And the determination was, this allows me to declare that the problem is not the law of God. It's never been the law of God. The problem has always been me. Now you jump down to the next verse and you see this confession. And there's kind of an interesting thing here because, first of all, he says, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I want to stop there and say, well, what is Paul saying? It's me, but it's not me. What is that all about? Well, this gets back to that thing that I was saying earlier, that there is a recreated you. Again, borrowing from 1 Corinthians 5, because we have to reference that a lot in the understanding of this passage. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You notice in Galatians, we read it earlier, that I was crucified with Christ. I thought about listing a bunch of other verses, but then I thought, you know what? Don Blythe did it so well. If you want to follow this up more, he was here about a month ago, and his sermon would be well worth a re-listen, where he talked about the fact that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're really no longer you. Because your identity has been changed. You're not defined by the flesh. You're now defined by the Spirit of God. You become a living creature. You become a priest. You are part of a kingdom of priests. You are re-identified. You are now a saint. Born in righteousness. Child of the King. All these other phrases that you want to apply. You have a new identity. Now again, have you been completely changed so sin is not a problem anymore? No, but your spirit has been recreated, and that's the new real you. This did not come from the part that now defines us. Now he's going to talk about how there's a residual, because he goes, it's not really I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. And Luther borrowed an illustration from horseback riding I thought was really good. He says, it is as with a rider. When his horse does not trot exactly as he wishes, it is he, and yet it's not he that causes it to trot as it does. For the horse is not without him, nor he without the horse. To put it in layman's terms, from my one horseback riding experience, I told the horse to do something and it didn't do it. And I said, what do I do? And she goes, well, your hands are telling you to do something different. I thought, okay, so my will is saying this, but my hands are doing something else, or on different pages. The horse was confused. He wasn't being bad. He's just, I don't know what you want, mister. Everything within me willed for that horse to do one thing, but because my hands weren't in line with my will, the horse didn't do a thing. That's what Luther's saying. Now, it's not really you doing it, but it is. It's not. There's this residual flesh. Paul describes it later, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, as a body of decaying flesh that is shackled to you. And we're helpless under the weight to deal with some of the impulses that come because of that. And you notice the responsibility? There's an element of responsibility because he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." So my spirit that God has fixed, that he's recreated, it wants to do the right thing. My flesh that has yet to be redeemed, and in chapter 8 it talks about how our flesh is groaning. In fact, we've decayed and destroyed things so much that not only is our flesh growing, we've even made the whole earth groan. I don't know if that's a reference to earthquakes, but it could be. But we have so corrupted what God has given. And Paul's saying that the remade me doesn't want to do that. The flesh that remains does. And there's this constant conflict that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. We've read Galatians 5 so many times, I feel like we should all have it memorized. But that's the essence here. And that is that when we walk by the spirit, we do the things that are spiritual. When we walk by the flesh and we feed the flesh, we do the things that are fleshly. And we're going to do to whatever it is that we sow. And so there's a responsibility level here where he's saying, I know what I brought to the table and it was all bad. Let me ask you something. When you came to Jesus Christ and you asked him for forgiveness, how much of your life and your accomplishment could you lay out there and say, this is what I've done for you? How much could you bring to him in salvation? Nothing. That is the correct theological answer. We had nothing to offer. So now you've been saved. How much can you really offer to Christ by way of credible service and obedience unless you're being upheld by his strength? The answer is still nothing. Paul says, I bring nothing to the table. All that I can offer is corruption. So then that leads to the next question. How do we ever get out of this trap of obeying the flesh and disobeying the spirit? Well, a lot of those answers are going to come in chapter 8. But we need to remember something, that just as we came to Christ in complete surrender and dependence, that needs to be the attitude that continues to permeate the way that we live. And this is why, as we sin, we need to be very free to confess, God, I understand something. I have absolutely nothing within me to fight against this temptation. I don't. I bring nothing to the table. Lord, I'm so grateful that the sin has been paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but I am powerless against the pull of this temptation. But you are not. I love what John said. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That means if God is greater than Satan, is he also greater than my impulses? Absolutely. Is God greater? Let's get really practical here. I mean, really personal and blunt. Because I've heard it again. Where someone was basically saying that our kids are powerless to stay pure. And you know what? Our kids on their own strength probably are. But is God greater than our young people's sex drives? Yes, he is. Is he greater than the lust of our hearts? Is he greater than our desires for anything that we would want that would bring dishonor to him? Is he greater than our desire for self-exoneration so we might be tempted to deceive or lie to obscure the truth? Is he greater? And whatever your major temptation is at this point in life, is he greater than that thing? And the obvious answer is Yes. And so the real issue here isn't whether or not there's a battle taking place. Paul says the battle's there. The real issue is, which side are we going to feed? Are we going to live in dependence and trust? To put it in another term, in 1 Corinthians, and actually in Romans chapter 8, we're all told that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. True or not true? It is true. But interesting thing, in Ephesians, we're told that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being filled by the Holy Spirit? Control! And you might even say energy. Because that word, to be filled, has the idea of being transformed and energized and strengthened. And this is why so many of those sins of omission that we mentioned before are so important. Because they give us the help that we need to be filled with the Spirit. By the way, the command to be filled with the Spirit is not just a one-time command. It's a present, active, indicative, which means you need to keep being filled by the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to deal with sin as it becomes a part of our life. That's why we need to be strengthened by the Word, strengthened through prayer. This is why we need to be in fellowship with other believers and to be a part of that place where we're challenged and taught. And then we can, in the words of Hebrews, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is why we need to deal with things quickly so that we can be energized, strengthened, and under the authority and leadership of the Holy Spirit. We've got to get to that place where there's less of us and more of Him, or we will live continually in this life of frustration. By the way, one other thing I'm going to add to this. You notice that as Paul is frustrated, it's also in reference to living with the law. And that has led many to suggest that at this point, Paul is trying to take kind of an Old Testament approach to spirituality. And I don't know if that's entirely true, but I do know this, that if you go to the book of Titus chapter 2, it says it is the grace of God that teaches us to deny worldliness and ungodly lust so that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, does that mean we ignore rules that God has given? Absolutely not. But if we are to really excel out of this battle, part of the picture is that while we look at the commands that God has given, we never take our eyes off of His kindness and His grace, the goodness, that Jesus Christ died in our place so that we might be covered by His sin and be strengthened beyond it, that we've been identified with Him, that we've been baptized into His righteousness so that we might walk in newness of life. Never take your eyes off of grace. I had an experience on Tuesday. I got to be the opening pitcher of the Galt First Home League game. I have to tell you, there's a certain amount of fear that comes with that because I've seen way too many people drop the balls, you know, skip them midway to home plate and things. And I didn't want that to be the legacy of the church. But as I was watching that game, I saw a lot of people trying to get on base that didn't do it. Now, their goal was home plate. What's the first rule of baseball or any other sport when it comes to being a good hitter, good catcher, or anything like that? It's keep your eye on the ball. Right? And this is not a perfect analogy, but I would say this. Christ in me is the ball, if I could use that analogy. You keep your eyes on the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And at first base is righteousness. We don't get there just by looking at first base. We get there by looking at Christ first and then keeping our eye on the standard. But Christ needs to be the object of our faith. Christ needs to be the object of our attention. Christ needs to be the object where we, and I hate to use that word, but it's the best one I have for me, but it's just Christ above all else. We look to Him for the strength so that we can accomplish the things that He would have us to accomplish. Here's the conclusion to Paul's argument. He says, "For I desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." And there's kind of a little bit of repetition here. And for that reason, I didn't want to spend as much time on it. But would you notice two things? One of the first things that Paul repeated was his struggle. Again, this is the second time that he said this. I really do want to do the right thing, but I can't. I fail. And so he highlights the struggle. Secondly, would you notice that he is now also going to highlight the civil war that's going on, where he's saying, again, it's not really me who's doing it. I've been recreated in Christ, but the flesh that still resides in the body of the saint, this one who's been set apart for God, it's the sin that is residual within me that keeps pulling me that direction. And again, he's not absolving himself of any responsibility, because if we listen to the flesh, whose fault is that? It's ours. If we choose to ignore the Spirit, whose responsibility is that? It's ours. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians it says, don't quench that ministry of the Spirit that's going on within you. But would you notice too that there's this beautiful confession in this conclusion where he says that I do not have the ability to carry out that which I would have to do. And again, this is a little bit of repetition, but it reinforces that idea that there's nothing good in us. If we come to Christ for salvation based on His merit, we have to live for righteousness also based on His merit and what He's going to accomplish, because we don't have it within ourselves. I often hear people say, I just don't have the willpower. You heard that? You know what? Nobody has the willpower. That is the most unnecessary statement ever made. But Christ does have the power. Watchman Nee was a radical. He wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. And what he concluded was that what God had in mind is the normal Christian life, we look at as being fanatical, radical, and super righteous. What most of us have learned to accept as the normal Christian life is nothing like God would intend for us to ever live. But we become so complacent and comfortable in the presence of sin, both in ourselves and those around us, that we have forsaken the normal Christian life that God had planned for us. I'm not going to say I agree with everything that he said, but I do agree with that premise. He concludes this discussion with what I called a combat summary. I'd like to read these words again. He goes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members waging another war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Under this section of combat, I just made a couple of notes for my purposes. The first one is constant. All through this passage, Paul has been talking about the law. The law would refer to the works of Moses. Now he says, let me tell you about another law that's going on here. And here's the constant. That whenever I choose to do what is right, evil is always close at hand. Now, I think that there's a certain sense in which we could say that's just true generically, in that we live in a world that's just absolutely corrupt. And we live in a society that is absolutely corrupt, for lack of a better word. And temptation is abundant wherever you go. However, I think there's a little bit more force in the grammar than this, and it is basically saying this. Let me put it in a hypothetical. Let's say you're at church today, and you decide, I am tired of this, I don't want to live in defeat to this sin anymore. and you bow your head and you talk to the Lord about it, because we're going to be doing that in preparation for communion here. We're supposed to come to this table in a worthy manner, having dealt with all known sin. And I don't believe we've really dealt with it until we have resolved to allow God to change us into that obedient person that He wants us to be. I honestly believe that confession is incomplete if it does not have at least a couple of steps to lead to change. Otherwise, we're not seeing our sin as God sees it. We haven't really confessed. And you can argue about my understanding of the Greek language if you want, but do that at a later date, please. You pick that thing, whatever it is, that's most on your heart right now. And you say, right now, Lord, I surrender to You. I am convinced that this passage is saying that the exact opposite is going to be right next door to you. Flip Wilson, not a theologian, he was a comedian, used to have a line that people would laugh at. He played a character named Geraldine, and her pet line was, she would do something. She goes, I know I shouldn't have done it, but then why'd you do it? And she'd always say, well, because the devil made me do it. Right? And I remember one routine, and I don't know how I saw this, because we weren't allowed, for the most part, to watch him. So I must have been at someone's house, and it came across where she was going to spend money on this dress, and she knew she shouldn't spend the money on that dress. And of course, she bought it, and she said, well, why did you do it? Well, the devil made me do it. And he said, well, why didn't you tell Satan to get behind you? And I said, and she said, I did. And he said, it looks good from back here, too. And it's kind of that idea of, here I am. I want to take this step forward. But there's an attack. And there's an attack on the front. There's an attack from the back. There's an attack from the flank. Both flanks. And it's just going to keep coming. Whenever I decide to do this, Satan is going to orchestrate, just because I live in a corrupt society, somehow I will be confronted with this very thing that I just decided I was not going to do anymore. So I dig in my heels, but the opposition increases. And so there's a constant in here that I want to do what's right. But as soon as I make that decision, there's an assault on this very area that I just confessed. By the way, take a quick survey. How many of you have experienced this firsthand? The minute you decide something, it seems like as soon as you walk out the door, boom. There are a lot of you doing this. A few brave ones doing, I've been there. There's a constant. I don't have these ones alliterated, but there's a chorus, not completely, where he says, I want you to know something. There's a part of me that just loves the law of God. By the way, I know we live in the New Testament. Never quit loving the law of God. It really does reveal His holiness. And though we don't have to obey all those commands anymore, it still teaches morality, and it taught how to be different. And you look at Psalm 19 and all these different words that are used for the law and the transformative power of the entire counsel of God's Word, including the law, is underscored so brilliantly in Psalm 19. All of God's Word is written for us, even though not all those commands were written to us. And it converts the soul. It gives wise to the simple. Strength to the weak. Paul says, there's a part of me that just covets the law of God. But there's also a part of me that just covets for anything that is apart from God. And he again refers to that war that is waging in him. I think probably the best illustration of this would be an autoimmune disease, where your body is actually fighting against itself. And the worst one I've ever seen is Guillain-Barré syndrome, where it attacks the spinal cord and all of a sudden the body can't even be coordinated by the brain because the body has just turned against itself. That kind of a war is going on within each of us. The spirit against the flesh against the spirit, locked in constant opposition. I did alliterate these. I'm sorry, I changed them. Notice the third one is captivity. Because there's this war that's being waged within me. And a lot of times that war makes me a captive. I just get carried away. A prisoner of war. And really this phrase underscores, I believe, the progressive nature of sin to take up more and more and more. There's an old story about a man who's sleeping in the desert on a cold night. And his camel is outside shivering. It's a little Balaam-esque at this point. But the camel says, "Oh, I'm so cold, sir. May I please come in?" And he goes, "No. I'm a man. I sleep inside. You're a camel. You sleep outside." He goes, I'm very cold. Can I just stick my nose in?" "All right, warm up your nose." So after a while, the camel says, "Sir, I've read that if you can keep the head warm, it warms up the rest of the body. Could I just stick my whole head in?" And the head goes in. By the time the full version of the story is done, the camel is inside. There's no room for the man, so he's on the outside shivering. It is the progressive nature of sin to captivate and isolate. Ray Steadman says this: "There are teachers who teach that this passage in Romans 7 is something a Christian goes through but once, then gets out of it and moves into Romans 8, never again to return to Romans 7. Nothing could be further from the truth, even as a mighty man as Paul went through it again and again. This is a description of what every believer will go through many times in his experience, because sin has the power to deceive us and to cause us to trust in ourselves, even when we are not aware we are doing so. The law is what will expose that evil force and drive us to this place of wretchedness, that we might then, in devotion of spirit, cry out, 'Lord Jesus, it is your problem. You take it.'" Paul makes a statement about his corruption where he finally just says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And that word wretched has the idea of being miserable, but it also has the idea of being corrupted. And then he asks this great question, and so you have the statement, and then you have the query where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And this is that reference that I was talking to a couple of weeks ago. This is directly a picture of what was going on in Paul's world, where if you killed someone, one of the possible punishments was that you were shackled to that corpse until it destroyed you. And what I like about this is, first of all, again, it's just a very vivid way of Paul saying one more time, "I bring nothing to this. Anything that's good has to come from God, because I cannot produce it for myself." I like this too, because when in his query he asks this great question, not what will deliver me from this body of sin, but who? He's looking to a person. Because he understands something, that every method this world has ever invented has failed. He recognized that even the word that God gave, when it was in the hands of an unrepentant heart, made things better, not worse. So he is stuck. I read something, I hadn't thought about this in years, but and it's really gross, so I hope it doesn't give you nightmares. I read about the way they used to kill wolves up in the tundra, where they would take a knife and they would dip it in blood. And they would let it dry, and then they would do that over and over and over again. And then they would plant those knives with the blade up. And so the wolves would come out at night, and they would smell that. And they think, "Hey, that smells pretty good." And they would start licking the blade. And at first they were protected, because there was enough of a coating, but eventually they were dying as they were drinking their own blood and just bleeding out and bleeding to death. And there was this helplessness that destroyed the wolves because of their lust for blood. And this is kind of that same thing where Paul's saying, I'm like this creature and I am completely helpless because I'm so lost in desire for what is wrong. I'm just literally killing myself. And I can't deliver myself. It has to come from another. And he asks this question, and it is somewhat rhetorical because he does answer in the very next verse where he says that the consolation where he goes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so he gives us the answer. The answer is Christ. It's all that there's ever been. And we need to remind ourselves, and maybe some of you have never heard this before, that we are completely helpless apart from Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is that you, each one of us, came into this world loving and doing sin. We don't often use that term today, but that is what Scripture calls it. We have violated God's law. We've lied. We've cheated, which is stealing. We've lusted. We may not have murdered, but we've hated. And Jesus says there's an equivalence there. And taken the Lord's name in vain. We've all done these things, and we all stand guilty before Him because we have offended a God who is perfect. Every one of us has a sin problem. And God has declared in His Word so many times that He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Doesn't He love? Yes, He loves, but He's also just. And sin demands a penalty. And the Bible says that the penalty for sin is death. It starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. I wish it stopped there, but it doesn't. Because it also talks about an eternal condemnation. Hell. Because we deserve the wrath of God. Because of our sin. And we were helpless in our sin. We couldn't change, and let's be honest, most of us never wanted to change. Remember, this is Paul talking about his life after coming to know Christ as Savior. And so we all stand deserving God's eternal wrath on us. But because God is love, He made a way where our sin could be paid for in full, and we turn from wrath and darkness to eternal life. You see, we are all imperfect, but God is perfect. And Jesus, God the Son, came to this world and He lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. And He allowed Himself to be crucified. And kind of an interesting thing is that if you were crucified in their society, you were cursed. Double cursed. And in dying on the cross, He was standing in the place of all those who would believe that He paid the price in full for all of their sin. He took the wrath of God for you. And if you believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full, He forgives you unconditionally, and He begins a work of change in your life to where, like Paul, you will be frustrated with your sinfulness. I was reading in MacArthur's commentary, and someone heard this message that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And his answer was, well, if I could believe that salvation is free and received only by faith, I would believe that and take my fill of sin. Makes sense. If Jesus Christ died for my sins, then I'll just, you know, accept His forgiveness and then do whatever I want. The very wise person witnessing to him says, well, how much sin do you think it would take to fill a true Christian to satisfaction? In other words, if you really accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, God begins a work of changing your appetites and priorities. And the sin in which you much once may have reveled, He can make it the most miserable experience you could possibly imagine. God begins a work of change in you the minute you truly believe that Jesus Christ paid the sins for your sins in full. This is what we celebrate at the table. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, that His body was tortured, that His blood was shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And if you've never come to that point where you recognized your guilt, I want you to know that you stand guilty. But God paid for that guilt. And if you believe that He paid the price in full, He will forgive you absolutely unconditionally. And we celebrate this at the table today. But we are to celebrate in a worthy manner.